Now, this morning we're going to read from Philippians chapter 1, and last time, a couple of weeks ago, we got as far as verse 1. We're going to hopefully get as far as verse 2 this morning as we read from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this morning, we've already read verse 1, but I'm going to speak to you more about verse 1. Because verse 1, we looked at the last time and we saw what it means that we are saints in Christ Jesus. We were thinking about who we are the last time. We were thinking about our identity. And now I just want to zoom back a little bit. We've focused in on each one of us, thinking about what it means to be a saint in Christ Jesus. Now we're just going to zoom out a little bit more as we read these two verses. We've thought about who are we, but now we're going to think about who is the church? What is the church? What's the identity of the church? Because that's what we see in these two verses, because Paul isn't just writing to lots of little individual saints, but he's writing to the church in Philippi. He doesn't use the word church in these verses, and yet that's who he's writing to, because he describes it in a different way. And the way he describes the church teaches us about the reality of the church. See, in the New Testament, there is no such thing as an individual Christian. You might think, I'm an individual Christian. What does he mean? I don't mean that there aren't individuals who are Christians, but in the New Testament, you don't get isolated individual Christians who are disconnected from other Christians. In the New Testament, every Christian was part of the church. Christians, and it's true today as well, Christians are part of the church. Think about Paul's missionary journeys. Wherever he went, he preached the gospel, people got saved, but in every one of those towns, a church was started. When Paul moved on to the next city, he never left behind some isolated individual converts. No, he always left a church behind. And think of the day of Pentecost, which we'll be celebrating next week. 3,000 people got saved. And you might think, oh, a big public thing with lots of people getting saved. It's very easy for them all to go off and go back home and forget ever to come back to church or whatever. But that's not what happened. Because if you read in Acts chapter 2, the description of the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41... we're told about how 3,000 people got saved and baptized. And the very next verse, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Immediately, we have a description of the life of the church. Those who were saved on the day of Pentecost were brought into the life of the church. And as Paul addresses his letter to the assembly in Philippi, to the church there, he tells us a few important things about the church. Things that are not only true of the assembly at Philippi in the first century, but things that are also true of the Leeds assembly in the 21st century and of every other assembly throughout the ages and around the world. So what does he tell us about the church in these verses? Well, the first thing is something that's so obvious we might not even think to mention it, but it's that the church is visible. Paul can send a letter to the church in Philippi because the church is visible. It's not a secret hidden thing that no one can see. He's not writing his letter to some mysterious group of people that can never be identified. No, these are real people that are going to read this letter. He knows where the church is. It's in Philippi. So he can send his letter to them. Now, when I say he knows where it is, I don't mean he knows the exact building it's in, because in the first century, the church moved around from building to building. They were persecuted at times. They didn't have public church buildings like we have today. They met in people's houses. So it's not the building that he knows, but it's the people. It's the saints in Christ Jesus who make up the church. That's who he knows. That's who can be identified. So Paul knows who's part of this church. Now, of course, Paul might not know them all personally. Some of them were likely saved and added to the church since Paul had been there. But what I mean is, it wasn't just a mysterious, nebulous bunch of people. In the next verses, Paul can go on to speak of his love for them and of his prayers for them. So these weren't anonymous people to Paul. we can see who is part of the church because the church is visible. I can look out this morning and see the church in Leeds, the church at Amen Corner. I'm not looking at these bricks around me when I look for the church at Amen Corner. I'm looking at you. I'm looking at us together. We can see ourselves. We can see ourselves, that's certainly odd to say. Because the church is us, it's the people. So, in fact, the church is so visible that it has structures that can be seen, not bricks and mortar structures, but Paul writes here, he tells us as he writes, because he doesn't just write to the saints in Philippi, but to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. So the church isn't just a bunch of people with some sort of interest in Jesus. It's not just a religious club or something like that. But it's a visible body with a God-given structure. If there are bishops and deacons in the church, you must be able to see them. You must be able to identify them. These are identifiable people. And so the church can be seen. In fact, in the early church, people wanted to know where you could find the church because they couldn't look for a building. They couldn't look for a sign outside. They said, how can we, if we go to another town, where can we find the church? And there was a disciple of the Apostle John. His name was Ignatius of Antioch. And he wrote and he told these Christians, he said, well, it's simple. If you want to find the church when you go to a town, he said, look for the bishops, because where you find the bishops, you'll find the church. He's saying, there are identifiable people that you can find. The church is a visible body of people gathered together with the ministers that Christ gives her. But maybe you've heard people talking about something called the invisible church, and that's got you a bit confused now because I'm talking about how the church is visible. I once knew some people who were so obsessed by the idea of the invisible church that they couldn't comprehend any mention of the local visible church. Every time anyone preached on anything that the Bible said about the local assembly, they just translated it in their heads to be about the invisible church. And so it never had any practical application in life with the group of people they sat with on a Sunday morning because they just translated it into their minds to a group of people that they couldn't identify and that they couldn't see. And so that meant they wouldn't commit to anything in the local church. Their actual brothers and sisters in Christ in their own assembly could never count on them to be around or to give any support in anything. Because at the last minute, something would come up somewhere else that some other Christians were doing and they'd be off saying, well, we're all part of the invisible church. And similarly, I've known other people who've stayed at home on a Sunday morning and refused to gather with the church to worship, saying that they don't need the word, they don't need the sacraments, they don't need the people of God, because they only believe in the invisible church. But the Bible never talks about an invisible church. It only talks about a visible church. It does talk about it from two perspectives. There's the church that's visible on earth, and there's the church that's visible in heaven. The church that's visible in heaven includes all those who have gone before us and died trusting in Jesus, and all those around the world whom we can't physically see because they're gathering around the Lord's table in different towns and countries far away from us. It's not a different church from the church we can see with our eyes. It's just a more perfect sight of it. It's God's sight of the church. So yes, we can't see everyone who throughout the ages and around the world is part of Jesus' church right now with our eyes. And sometimes our vision isn't all that clear and we might think people are part of the church who really aren't. But there aren't two different churches. There isn't an invisible church that's separate and somehow superior to the visible church. The Bible knows of no Christians who aren't part of the visible church. And so that has concrete applications in our lives. If we're going to be part of a visible church, that means we are committed to one another. The Bible's always telling us about loving one another, praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens. That's what it means to be part of the visible church. That's what it means to be a Christian. The visible local churches that people in the Bible were part of weren't perfect churches by any stretch of the imagination. Paul's always having to write to them to sort out their problems. That's why we have these letters. They weren't perfect churches. Some of them, terrible things were going on. We could look at the Church of Corinth and say, oh, I wouldn't go to that church whenever we read about what was going on there. But what the Bible shows us is that it's far, far better to to be part of an imperfect visible church than to be part of no church at all. Paul doesn't write to the Corinthians and say, stay home on a Sunday because that church is awful. No, he lovingly tries to correct things in the church, but he still encourages them to come together, to gather together, to worship Jesus together, to love one another, to support one another, to build one another up in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews tells us that it's not just for our own individual benefit that we gather together as the people of God, but we do it for one another. Maybe at the end of church today, you'll think, well, I didn't get anything out of that today. And you'll think, maybe you're going home thinking, why did I bother this morning coming out? But you don't know who else has been encouraged and blessed and built up by your presence here this morning. But you might think you've got nothing out of it, but you might have given a lot more than you realize. It's for one another that we gather together. And it's no accident that the warning not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together is immediately followed in Hebrews chapter 10 by the warning against falling from grace. We're not only part of the visible church for our own benefit, but for the benefit of one another. We keep pointing one another back to Jesus, back to the gospel. We keep building one another up in the most holy faith, that we are all helping one another in our pilgrimage on to the heavenly land. We're not only part of the visible church for our own benefit, for the benefit of one another. Hebrews tells us we need to be committed to the visible assembly for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So when you don't come, it's to the disadvantage of other people in the church. Other people suffer when you're not there. So the church is visible. But that's not all Paul tells us here. He tells us a few more things than that. He also tells us that the church is in Christ. We looked last time at how the church is made up of how he's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus. And the church is made up of the saints in Christ Jesus. So that means the church is in Christ Jesus. So the church might be visible on earth, but it's not an earthly thing. In fact, the church is so closely united to Jesus, her head, that the Bible can talk in ways that might seem a bit strange to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And yet, that chapter's talking about the church, the body of Christ, and it simply refers to the body as Christ. That's how tightly knit the church is to Jesus. The body of, when we talk about the body of Christ, it's not just a figure of speech, it's not just some metaphor. We are members of Christ. We are as closely united to him as his physical body. In Acts chapter 9, verse 5, when Saul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, he's going off to persecute the Christians in Damascus. Jesus appears to him and says to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, Saul thought he was persecuting the church. Yet Jesus says that it's him that Saul was really persecuting. To persecute the church is to persecute Jesus himself. We've been praying this morning for Egypt. Yesterday, a busload of Christians were attacked on their way to church and killed. That's tragic news as we see an attack on Christians, that people like us, young families. We think those are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's horrible news. And we want to pray for them and those who have lost loved ones and for the churches there. But what the Bible tells us is that that wasn't just an attack on Christians. That was an attack on Christ Jesus himself. We are so closely united to Jesus that when the church is persecuted, it's Jesus who's attacked. So, the Bible tells us that we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. As we read in Ephesians chapter 5, 29 and 30, no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. That's how closely we are united to Jesus. But how did the church get such a glorious position? Was it because we were so good that Jesus just couldn't help uniting us to himself? Well, no, not at all. Obviously not. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we read of the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. It's not the greatness of those who make up the church. It's not because we're all that good. No, it's only those who see that they're not all that good, who see that they need the shed blood of Jesus to wash away their sins, who become bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. The church owes everything, its life, its power, its very existence, to the fact that Jesus, the head of the church, took our place on the cross to save us from our sins. The church isn't a body of perfect people, or of people who think they're perfect, but a body of people who recognize the depths of their sin and who know that their only hope is in Jesus Christ and his death in our place. Jesus loves his church and he died for her. Jesus redeemed his church with his own blood. I had a book here somewhere. Yes. The church, I say, is not a body of perfect people. It's not a body of people who think they're perfect. Vanessa had lent me a book and I was reading it last night, and there was a passage in the book that made me think of this. The man is at work, and there's someone who's always teasing him for being a Christian, making fun of him for being a Christian at work. And he's seen an overt Christian doing something bad. And I just want to read to you how this plays out and the response to it. Because sometimes we can sort of think like he begins to think. He said, strange moment at work today. Glander came across to me and said sneeringly, you know that loony mate of yours who was at the party? Finn, his name is. Yes, I said, surprised. Well, said Glander, a friend of mine told me that not so very long ago he saw Mr. Christian Finn, very much the worse for wear, being peeled off the pavement outside the Plough and Bottle by a couple of lads in blue. I thought, as he's such a good friend of yours and supposed to be one of Jesus' little sunbeams, perhaps you ought to know about it. For one awful dark moment, I was about to say that Leonard wasn't really all that close a friend and the rest of us in the church weren't like that. But suddenly I thought of Anne and Gerald and Kitty and Leonard and Jesus, all waiting to hear what I'd say. So I said, I did know about that, Everett. Leonard's one of my best friends and I hear about most of what happens to him. He's got a problem with drink. I've got a problem with getting things twisted up and making mistakes. All of us in the church have got problems. We're not very good people. But God keeps on forgiving us. That's what it is to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not that we're very good people, but it's that we are people who recognize our sin. We're people who recognize our need for forgiveness, our need for Jesus. That's what Jesus has done for us. He has purchased the church with his own blood. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he came and gave himself for us. And he doesn't turn his back on us now when we sin. He doesn't turn his back on us when we're not perfect. We're constantly reminded in the Bible that if anyone says they have no sin, they make God a liar. That we'll never be perfect in this life. We want to grow more and more like Jesus, but we don't want to be pretending that we are better than we really are. We don't want to be going out to the world as hypocrites saying, oh, we've got everything together, and we are perfect and everything's wonderful. No, we want to admit, yeah, all of us have problems, all of us have sin, but we have a Savior that we can turn to in every need. We can come boldly before the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in every need. Ephesians chapter 1, we've read from this morning in our epistle reading. Let me just read you the last couple of verses of that again. But what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's because Jesus has died and risen again for us, and now he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, that the Father has given him to be head over all things to the church. So the close union we have with Jesus isn't because of anything we've done. It's only because Jesus has died, and Jesus has risen, and Jesus has ascended, and all of that for us. It's all of grace. So the church is in Christ Jesus, and the church is in Christ Jesus by his grace alone. And Paul tells us a little bit more here. He also tells us that the church has gifts of ministers from Christ. He says it's to the saints in Christ Jesus here in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. All right, what are bishops? Maybe you're thinking of people who are appointed by the Queen and sit in the House of Lords and wear purple shirts with their dog collars on ordinary days and funny hats on Sundays. Well, that's not quite the biblical picture of a bishop. It's nothing to do with the Queen, the House of Lords, purple shirts, or funny hats. The word bishop or overseer is used interchangeably with the words elder and pastor in the New Testament. So the bishops in Philippi are the elders who pastor the church. So you have bishops too, even though you might not realize it because we tend not to use that word, but you've got two elders. You've got me and you've got Simon. And like the Philippians, we've got deacons too. We have two deaconesses here. Vanessa and Phoebe are our deaconesses. So like the church in Philippi, we are the saints in Christ Jesus with the elders and with the deacons. These are gifts that Christ has given to his church. Elders or bishops or pastors or ministers, Christ has given his gifts to his church, Ephesians 4 tells us, that when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Bishops or elders or pastors aren't just an arbitrary thing people have come up with as a way to govern the church. These are gifts of the ascended Christ, the head of the church. And it's Christ, our head, who is, the Bible tells us, the chief shepherd and the bishop of our souls. The good shepherd is the true pastor. And those who are called as his, as the elders, as the under-shepherds of his church, We simply minister to the church through Christ the Good Shepherd, in union with Christ the Good Shepherd. It's he who shepherds his people through the pastors and elders he gives to the church. And Paul says something a little bit more. When he introduces himself and Timothy, he calls them bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul and Timothy were both apostles. But they knew that apostles, like the bishops and the deacons and all other ministers, are only servants of Jesus Christ. The church's ministers aren't there for their own benefit, but they're there to serve Jesus. In fact, the early church saw that one of the biggest clues that someone was a false prophet or a false teacher was if they were looking for money for themselves. They said, if someone comes along and claims to be a teacher or a prophet, and they ask you to give them money, they said, just send them away. Don't trust them. If they're out for their own gain, they're not servants of Jesus. That's what the early church said. Because those who truly serve Jesus serve him out of love, not for financial gain. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not good for the church to look after its ministers. I'm very thankful that because people in this assembly give generously, that I'm able to be paid part-time for the church. The scripture tells us that the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labourer is worthy of his wages. But there's an important difference between a salary to support a minister so he can be free to devote himself to the ministry of the word and prayer, and someone looking for more and more money from God's people for their own gain. So beware. If you see these supposed preachers on TV always looking for money or trying to justify opulent lifestyles, beware. Because a Christ-like ministry is one which has come to serve and not to be served. And so I'm not just saying don't send them any money. I'm saying do not watch them at all. Do not listen to them at all. Because to chase money is not the way of Christ, but the way of this evil world. And if you have been watching them or listening to them, shake the dust off your feet and leave them behind. Jesus gives gifts of ministers to his church. He doesn't send ministers who are always demanding gifts from the church. So the church is in Christ, is visible. The church is in Christ Jesus. The church has gifts of ministers to serve the people of God in the ministry of word and in prayer, of the word and in prayer. And the church is the place of grace and peace. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is both a prayer for the church and the reality of life in the church. Not because the church has some magic control over grace, but because the church is made up of those who are trusting in God's grace in Jesus, who are united by God's grace in Jesus, and who proclaim God's grace in Jesus in their worship, in their evangelism, in the word, and in the sacraments. The church has received grace and peace in Jesus. Remember, Jesus has bought the church of his own blood. That's grace. Jesus has paid the price for our sin by dying in our place on the cross. He has taken the wrath of God, which we deserved for our sins, the wrath that he had done nothing to deserve. And in exchange, he's given us forgiveness and peace and new life. He's taken what we deserved and given us what we could never have deserved. That's the grace of God to us in Jesus. And if you haven't already received that grace and peace in Jesus, you can today. Jesus, the Saviour, stands ready to receive you so that you can know his grace and peace, so that you can know the forgiveness and life that flows from his death in your place on the cross and his triumph over death by rising again for you on the third day. Jesus, the glorious head of the church, delights to welcome men and women and boys and girls into his great salvation. So turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus, and in him you'll find grace and peace. In him you'll find salvation. And that grace and peace that's found in Jesus isn't just for a moment at the beginning of the Christian life. No, the church has continual access to grace and peace in Jesus. We've sung a paraphrase from Hebrews 4, but let me read you the verses from the scripture. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." All those who trust in Jesus have access to the throne of grace in him. And his word encourages us to come and ask for mercy, ask for grace, ask for the help we need. James tells us that you do not have because you do not ask. If we need God's mercy, if we need God's grace, if we need his help in our needs, come and ask. Because Jesus doesn't leave us as orphans. He brings us into his family, where no need is too great for God our Father, for Jesus our elder brother, and for the Holy Spirit. God isn't only gracious the day you get saved. His nature is always to show mercy. And his mercy and grace are always available to those who trust in Jesus and ask in his name. So trust in Jesus and ask, and you will receive the grace and mercy you need, whatever you need. That is the privilege that the church has. The church isn't just a place we go on Sunday. It's not just a group of people that know each other and happen to be Christians in the same town. No. The church is united to Jesus, our heavenly head. The church receives gifts from Jesus to build her up. The church has access, free access, to grace and peace in him all the time. So look up to our heavenly head. And as his people, encourage one another to look up to Jesus. Let's build one another up in our most holy faith, so that all glory and praise may be to him. Amen.